Good afternoon. At least it's afternoon for me. It's the 15th of July, Wednesday afternoon, about 3 o'clock here in Austin. And when I originally began this class on the role of men and women in life and marriage and the church, that which I've entitled Unity and Diversity, or as Karl Barth says, juxtaposition and conjunction, I envisioned it needing to be about four different class periods of an hour or so, and here, most of the way through it, I realize how woefully inadequate that estimation was. We've been through, I think, three classes now, correct? And four. And then we were going to have one more, the fifth class, coming up this Sunday, and I just realized that that needs to especially be focused upon the role of deaconesses in the scriptures and the history of the church and at All Saints. And we're just not there yet. This last week in class, I finished up the role of men and women in marriage and didn't exactly get too far into the role of men and women in the church. And so that's what I need to do now. So the question was, how are we going to do it? Should we just have one more week of class? And because of the summer schedule as it is, and me actually beginning to need to step back into the pulpit because I've taken several weeks out, we decided the best way to do it was for me to have another podcast and to have an additional class here prior to the last one. And so what I want to do today is talk about the role of men and women in the church, review where we were, and then set us up for this final discussion about the role of deaconesses. And so as a quick review of where we were on Sunday in class, we began by asking the question, do the distinction in the roles that God has given, that He gives in Genesis 2 and then reaffirms in Genesis 3 after the fall, do those reflect differing masculine and feminine natures? In other words, are those roles functional only, or is there something ontologically different and distinct about men and women? And what we said was, yes, there is something ontologically distinct, that there is something to talking about a masculine or male soul, masculine, feminine soul. We read from a German theologian named Werner Neuer, who says that the roles that God gives to men and women are intrinsic to their masculine and feminine natures. He speaks about a creational correlation between their role and their nature, that men and women are different in more than just their physical bodies, but actually into their souls, that being a man and a woman, or let me quote him directly, being a man or a woman constitutes a different way of expressing the humanity that both share equally. That is Werner Neuer in his book, Man and Woman in a Christian Perspective. And then we went on and looked at a quote from Peter Kraft, who's a Catholic theologian from Boston University, Boston College. And he really answers the question, why? Why is there a creational correlation between function and being? And essentially what he says in the beginning of the quote that I offered to you all, he said, we must distinguish between male and masculine. Male and female are biological genders. Masculine and feminine, or yang and yin, are universal cosmic principles extending to all reality, including spirit. And so what he says is essentially that there is unity and diversity humanity, not only in the difference and the distinction, the complementary correlation between bodies, but also in souls, that unity and diversity is not something just within humanity, but it's also in the cosmos, that we see masculine and feminine realities play out throughout all of creation. And it's true of humanity because it's true in all of creation, and it's true of humanity and all of creation because it's true of God. And that it's true of God in His relation to everything that He has made, in relation to all of the cosmos, in relation to humanity. As Kraft points out, that the history of theology has said in the Christian tradition, as well as in all theistic traditions, is that everything is feminine in relation to God, that God is masculine in relationship to everything that He has created and everything that He relates to. And so either that is true and explains all of the masculine imagery in the scriptures about God, and also true, it makes sense of why He made us male and female and instituted marriage, so that in ourselves and in our relationship with one another that we would gain glimpses and even tastes of Him and the hidden mysteries of God and what it is to for Him to be God and be God in relationship to us. And it also explains even why God the Son took on a male body, because the Son is the perfect image or icon of God the Father, who, like Adam to Eve in Genesis 2, is masculine in relationship to everything. Adam is masculine in relationship to Eve, and God the Father is masculine in relationship to everything that He has created. So either what Werner and Kraft are saying explains that, or all of the masculine imagery of God in the scriptures is just a culturally determined reality because it was written in male-dominated societies. So at worst, it's patriarchalism, and at best, it's chauvinism or misogyny at worst. So at best, patriarchal, and at worst, misogynistic. And we need to reimagine it or edit it out and change it. But then we ask the question, if we were to reimagine or rewrite all of the masculine imagery of God and all of the language about God in the scriptures, what do we lose? And then we looked at C.S. Lewis to try and answer that question, several quotes from him. And essentially what he says is that we lose what is distinct about the Christian faith. And then I wound up class, but it's asking the question of which of the three basic views that mankind has come up with to describe God and what it is like for God to relate to us and to the world. Which of those three views? Theism, paganism, or pantheism? Theism, because in all of the theistic primary three main theistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, God is masculine in relation to everything that He's made. Now, Christianity is unique in that because it is a tri-theistic view of God, where what is essential and primary to God is that He is in relationship within Himself, that He has a relationship of love and self-giving within Himself, and that pours over into all of His relationships with everything outside of Himself. So it's different and unique from Judaism and Islam. But there's theism, and then secondly, there's also paganism, which is many gods and goddesses with various degrees of power and widely divergent characteristics, but the view of God and the divine is multigendered. And then there's pantheism, in which God is, or what we might call God, is just a divine force or present that's neither masculine or feminine, and how it relates to everything or to anyone. And it's impersonal, but it's just present and throughout everyone and all things. So the divine is sexless. And my question was, which of those three primary views that humanity has come up with, which honors femininity the most and elevates it to the highest and most glorious position? And what I'd like to argue is that our Christian Trinitarian theism does, because we, as the bride of Christ, that we're the female member of the divine family, not removing the distinctions between God and us as His image bearers, as people, but He has united us. God has united Himself to, not united us to Himself. He has united us to the Son. And we collectively are the very bride of Christ and individually children of God and co-heirs with our elder brother in Christ and indwelt with the very spirit of the divine family. And so femininity is honored in a unique, and I would say, transcendent way. In ways, femininity is honored by theism in ways that other options simply do not. So, moving on now and trying to move on to the roles of men and women in the church, what we've said is that in Genesis 2, we have a depiction of the first marriage as well as a depiction of all marriages, as well as a narrative that points to the ultimate marriage of Christ and the church, and that in marriage there are functional roles that are also creational in the sense that there's a creational correlation between men and women, and that there are a one set of virtues, namely the fruit of the Spirit, which men and women do express in complementary ways that their gender influences. So we are ontologically distinct in some ways, and the roles that God gives to us in marriage are unique based upon our gender. And that corresponds to a cosmic masculinity and femininity, and that is one of the ways by which God reveals himself to us. So these roles are functional, yes, but they're functional because they're ontological, secondly, but they're also symbolic. When you look throughout the scriptures, like Jesus' parables in Matthew 22, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we realize that husbands symbolize the Lord himself. They symbolize Jesus. They point to and participate in, that's what a sign does, as we've said in this class, they point to and participate in mysterious ways Jesus himself, who is like a groom to his people. And so all husbands, either generally, either are a faithful sign and portrait of Jesus or an unfaithful one. And of course, all husbands are an obvious mixture of a faithful pointing to Jesus. But we can generally say that there are husbands who faithfully and accurately act and relate to and speak and serve and love their wives in ways that Jesus does with people in the Scriptures. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So husbands are to their wives like Christ is to the church. That Jesus does possess authority over the church, and he takes responsibility for the church, and he leads the church, and he provides for the church, and he protects the church, and he represents the church to God himself, to God his Father, to God the Father. And that Jesus also symbolizes the Father. He's the exact imprint of his nature, which is Hebrews 1:3, that he is the image, the icon in Greek, of the invisible God, and in him the fullness of God dwells. So, we as the church, we relate to Jesus in ways that we find the Scriptures directing wives to relate to their husbands. That we as the church, we are called to submit to Jesus, even as Jesus the Son submits to the will of the Father. And so husbands on earth, they represent and they portray, they symbolize Jesus as well as God the Father. They symbolize Jesus to their wives. They symbolize God the Father in their role to their children because of the way in which God has made them to be in their masculine nature. And so finally, 13 minutes in, maybe a little bit long, the theological presupposition that I want to offer is, as in marriage, so also in the church. That since the church is the family of God and men have been created in and through their masculine nature to function as the head of families and to symbolize God in their role and relationships with their wife and their children, then men should fulfill that same role in the church. That the office of pastor or priest, depending upon the tradition in the Presbyterian tradition, it's a pastor, or elder or bishop, again, depending upon your tradition, again, in the Presbyterian tradition, it's elder. So the office of pastor, priest, or elder, bishop is like that of a husband to a wife and a father to his children, but in the church. That pastor, priests, or elders, bishops, they represent God to the people and the people to God. So they have a dual representative role of representing God to his people and people to God. And in doing so, they are covenantal heads of that relationship on a macro level within the church, but even on a local level for specific congregations. And as the pastor, priest, or elders go, so goes the church, because they're responsible. They also have authority. They're responsible because they do have authority. And they're called to lead. They're called to provide and to protect and to serve and to sacrifice themselves for the church whom they are meant to cherish. And the cherish and the church, in being cherished by their pastors and elders or their priests and their bishops. are to trust them and to receive their leadership, to receive them and to follow and to help and to enable and to participate in that which their pastors, priests, or elders, or bishops are doing, and to submit to the spiritual authority and leadership in the church. In other words, to respect their pastors, their elders, their priests, their bishops, in the way that all wives and children are to respect their husbands and their fathers. And so what I want to do in the next few minutes is just to look at all of this, everything that I've just said, to look at it from two different angles. One, that of church authority, and secondly, that of church liturgy. And to ask the question, what type of authority are we talking about here when we speak about pastors, elders, priests, bishops having authority in the church? And there's several passages that I want to point us to, especially 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, which I'm going to read here in just a moment. But in passages like that, as well as in other passages, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, we see that pastors, elders, they have authority, but it is the kingly authority of Christ Himself. It is not their authority in and of themselves. It is the kingly authority of Christ Himself via or through being His selected representatives. So all authority of pastors, of priests, of elders, of bishops, it's derivative. In other words, it's not ours. It belongs ultimately to Jesus. And officially, it belongs to us when we occupy the office. And personally, it only belongs to those individuals when they occupy the office. And especially in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, we emphasize the plurality of leadership and therefore the shared authority of elders, both pastors and lay elders, that we share that authority within the church, that it's not especially localized or focused upon one individual, though those individuals are to receive that honor of being respected. And however, regardless of what tradition, whether it's a priest and bishop tradition or a pastor elder tradition, the only way that those men enter that office is if they are recognized and chosen by Jesus through His people, in a combination process that involves other clergy as well as the laity in cooperation with one another. Especially within the Presbyterian and Reformed denomination, no one has authority over anyone who has not been elected and voted upon to have that authority. There have to be nominations for the office. There has to be examinations for those entering the office. There has to be a final approval and then vote to say, yes, we are entrusting ourselves to these men and we are willing to submit to their leadership. And then vows are taken in order that that relationship might be established formally and then maintained as well. And because it is the kingly authority of Christ the Word, who is the Word of God made flesh, that authority rests upon God's revealed, inscripturated Word, the Scriptures, the Bible, that our authority as pastors or elders in the church, it only extends as far as the Bible directs. In our tradition, we speak about our authority as declarative and not legislative, which means we can only say that which God has said and which the church has recognized as a true and right exposition of the Scriptures. That we don't make up new things. We can't add new things. No new doctrines or no practices that don't have a biblical foundation are ours to institute within the church. So it rests upon God's inscripturated Word, but secondly, we have to conform our lives to the Word made flesh, to Jesus. So we are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we're servants of Christ. And we are stewards of the mysteries of God, which, again, effectively just means that we are not acting on our own behalf. A steward is someone who doesn't own that which he is managing. that which he is overseeing. A steward is someone who acts on behalf of someone to whom he is under authority. That we don't act in authority that we possess. We only act in the authority of Christ, which he has given to us in order that we might be his representatives to those whom he ultimately is the one to whom they belong. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I, and of course he's apostle, and they're not apostles in the way in which the apostle Paul was. But he says, be imitators of me. He says this to the church, as I am an imitator of Christ. And there's this emphasis within the apostle Paul's teachings that they're to follow him in his life as he follows and embodies the life of Christ. And so it's a kingly authority. It's not a sort of democratic type of authority. It is a kingly authority that Jesus possesses. And it has an exhaustive aspect over our moral, theological, spiritual lives. And that is what we possess on behalf of Christ, and that we carry out on behalf of Christ. But we must, in our own lives, imitate him as we do so. We cannot, as he says to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, it's not for us to lord it over anyone. He says in Mark chapter, it's 10:45, I don't have it before me, I'm just remembering that he says, even the Son of Man, even I, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That is the ethic of leadership and authority within the church, and it is vastly different from the way in which authority and leadership is carried out in the world. And that is no more clear than in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, where this notion of being a steward in leadership and an example as a follower of Christ in leadership. So both being a steward and an example, a steward of Christ and an example of Christ. That's very clear here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So I don't want to read it to you. The Apostle Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed." So he's speaking now to the elders, to the pastors and the elders there at that church and to all the churches that he was writing. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." So an elder or a pastor is first and foremost to be a shepherd, to be someone who acts like a shepherd to sheep on a very metaphorical but very practical way. "Shepherd the flock of God." Notice he doesn't say it's your flock. Shepherd God's flock that is among you. "Exercising oversight, not under compulsion," not because you have to first and foremost. He says, not under compulsion, but willingly. In other words, it's not just something you have to do, though if God is calling you to it, I would argue it's probably something you have to do. If God's calling you to it, but not under compulsion exclusively, but willingly, as God would have you. He goes on, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. In other words, that you have the right motivations for doing it. And then, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to your flock. So do you hear the stewardship element and the example element? This isn't your flock, pastors. You are caring for those who belong to Jesus. They don't belong to you. They belong to Jesus. And therefore, you have to be an example of him who is their ultimate shepherd. And that's what Peter goes on to say. He says, "And when the chief shepherd," the final, ultimate shepherd, "appears, you elders will receive the unfading crown of glory." And he goes on, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you," not just those younger people in the congregation who are not elders, but even the elders, "clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as I thought about this, I realized that there's two different ways to be proud. And there's two different ways that God would oppose the proud, because those who are in authority can operate in pride and dominate and domineer those who have been given to into their care. But those who are under authority, they too can proudly oppose Christ in their relationship with their elders, with their pastors. And regardless of which way that pride works itself out in and through those roles, the only way that it can be avoided is if both clothe themselves in humility. And even as I say that, I think about all of the marriages and all of the counseling that I do in premarital counseling or in marital counseling, and talking about the roles and the discord that exists in marriage. And I say to them time and time again, the only way that you all are going to be able to be married is if you live in humility toward one another. And again, as in marriage, so also in the church. So the point here, just to sum up everything I've been saying thus far here, is in relation to what it means to live as men and women, as pastors and as congregants in the church, is that the role of pastors and elders, it centers upon God's Word. And therefore, it is and possesses an aspect of authoritative teaching, but also an aspect of personal application. So pastors, elders, they're meant to teach God's Word. There's meant to be a verbal and spoken aspect and an authority to what they say. But also there's supposed to be a living reality through which their authority is carried out. That they're meant to be examples. They're meant to be signs or symbols or even sacraments of Jesus. Not sacraments big S, but there's meant to be a sacramental reality to their life, so that when people look at them and listen to them and even are touched by them, that they get a taste of the chief shepherd. And that's especially true in the context of worship, which is why we need to talk about liturgy and not just authority. And I'm going to do that here in just a second, but let me just say, just for the sake of clarity, that there is a kingly administration of the prophetic word. And that's what it means to be an authority, is to have a kingly administration of the prophetic word. And that means that as your pastors, elders follow Jesus and speak about what it means to follow Jesus, those who are in the church, you're meant to listen and to follow and to entrust yourselves to them, because in entrusting yourself to them, you're entrusting yourself to Jesus Himself. That's why we have this fifth membership vow in our denomination, the PCA, there's only five. The first one speaks about sin, the second one speaks about Jesus, the third one speaks about the Holy Spirit, the fourth one speaks about supporting the church and its worship and its work, meaning, are you going to come to church and going to be present in worship, and also are you going to participate in the life of the community, both in worship and outside of worship? But the fifth membership vow deals with the question of authority, and asks those people who are becoming members of the church, do you submit yourself? Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church, meaning to the decisions that are made by your representative? Because we're, especially in the PCA and in the Presbyterian Reform tradition, we're not a pure democracy. We're a representative form of government. And the congregation elects men who will make authoritative decisions for them. And then in this membership vow, they're saying, yeah, we'll follow this decision. We trust you. And we trust you and will follow you as you follow after Jesus and live a life exemplary of Him. So do you submit yourself to the government, the decisions made, and do you submit yourself to the discipline of the church, meaning the direction given corporately to everybody, but even in your own individual life? When pastors, when elders come and say, this is what we believe you need to do here, this is what is right and good and true, generally, but this is even what is good and right and true for you. So do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and to promise to study its purity and its peace? Purity meaning how to live, what to believe. It's the purity of both theological purity as well as moral purity. And not only its purity, but its peace, meaning not only how to live and what to believe, but how to relate to one another. We keep the peace in the church. So that's a fifth membership vow. And then when congregations call a pastor, to either a senior pastor or an associate pastor, who they are also electing in that moment to have a representative role of authority over them, the question is asked of not only the entire congregation, but also those other elders who are making this vow. Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love and submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? And you know, these vows, they are analogous to marriage. In the Protestant tradition, we don't believe that ordination and marriage are sacraments, big S, but we certainly believe that they are sacramental and that God honors our words, and he takes those words very seriously, and he condescends in his grace to create spiritual and establish spiritual realities through our words as we join our words to him and to his words. That's why we take these vows in the context of a liturgy, in the context of worship, which means we need to talk about liturgy as well and not just authority. So church liturgy, what it means to relate to one another as pastors and elders and congregants, not only in an authoritative relationship, but in a liturgical setting. So let me expand the statement that I've already made, which is that church authority is the kingly authority of Christ, who is the Word of God, who also sacrificed himself that we might become united to him by grace through faith. And hopefully, or maybe, you are hearing the threefold way that Adam was called to image God, and that all of us, as those made in his image, were created to image God. You hear me speak about kingly authority, you hear me speak about the Word of God, and then you hear me speak about a sacrifice. And the way in which Adam was created, especially him as the first man and the representative man, for all of mankind to come, he was meant to relate to God and to the world. He was meant to represent God to the world and represent the world to God in a prophetic role, and in a priestly role, and a kingly role. You've heard about that threefold, probably maybe, of being a prophet and a priest and a king. Prophets have they act in and through words, especially. And in the garden, God spoke his word and gave it to Adam, and Adam was meant to have God's very word in his mouth and then speak it on behalf of God to Eve, and for God's word to be placed even in Eve's mouth through Adam, and then for both of them to know and to speak and to reiterate God's word in his world. But also to be kings and queens, for Adam to be a king and Eve to be a queen there in the garden and to rule on God's behalf, but also to have a priestly role in that, where priests represent God to others and others to God. And Adam was meant to be a priest, and Eve was meant to be a priestess, we might say, on God's behalf before the entire world. And so Jesus fulfills that role as the second Adam in ways that the first and original Adam failed to do. But because Jesus, the Word, sacrificed himself as the Lamb of God in order to forgive us and to feed us and fill us with himself, the authoritative ministry of the Word can never be separated from the liturgical ministry of the table. So in other words, preaching and Eucharist, they have to be held together. And think about what it is that the pastor who preaches God's word and then moves on from the pulpit to the table, think about what he says, what he has to say when he stands up and serves the Eucharist. He has to say, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Peter Crave, too, I mentioned earlier, Catholic theologian, philosopher, apologist at Boston College. He makes two arguments for the male pastor or male priesthood in his context because he's Roman Catholic. And he says that pastors are priests who are Christ's mouthpiece, the official mouthpiece through whom he says at the Eucharist, "This is my body." They have to be men because Christ is a man. That the second person of the Trinity took on a male body. And in order to represent him, in order to sacramentally reveal and to maintain a faithfulness to him as a sign of Jesus, he too has to be a man. And that Christ is a man, that the second person of the Trinity will eternally exist in human form, but in male human form, as the perfect image of God the Father, because God the Father has been revealed to us as a father, as masculine in relation to everything that he has created and in his relationship with humanity, included the church, and all of his people included. And when Kraft says that pastors and priests are Christ's mouth, he means it in much more than just an academic sense. He is saying that more than that, they just teach what the Bible says. He's speaking about priests and or pastors as Christ's mouth in a symbolic or sacramental sense. I've already kind of hinted at this. In other words, that they, in that which they are doing, particularly in that moment at Eucharist, at table, that they are pointing to and they are participating in a greater unseen and but very present spiritual reality. And that greater unseen present spiritual reality is Jesus himself dwelling and abiding in the midst of his people as they worship. Just like Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 describes Jesus in relation to his churches as walking around in their midst. Revelation 2, 1 says, "The words of him," i.e. Jesus, "who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So, in other words, very, very simply, Jesus is present among his people, especially when they gather for worship. The question is how? How is has Jesus present and walking among his people? And we would say that Jesus is present among his people through the Spirit, because obviously Jesus in his body has ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, but by the Spirit he is present and among his people. The question then is, through what means especially, how is Jesus made present in and among his people? And the answer to that is through his word and his sacrament, which means that when the pastor or the priest stands up and he says, "This is my body," at the Eucharist, we hear Jesus speaking. We hear Jesus' voice in and through that which the pastor or the priest is saying, because sacramentally, that pastor, he operates in Latin, as it's called, in persona Christi, or in the person of Christ, or another way of saying it is in loco Christi, in the place of Christ. That Jesus stands and speaks and acts and administers himself in that moment through that pastor, through that priest. And by the way, in the Reformed tradition, that is also exactly what Calvin and many others after him said about what happens in the sermon when the Word of God is preached. Calvin said, God deigns to consecrate to Himself the mouths and the tongues of men in order that His voice may resound in them when He preaches. And that is true not only in the pulpit, that is true at the table, which is one very big reason why we wear robes in worship at All Saints. Because in those moments, we're not just acting and standing there in and of ourselves and as ourselves exclusively, but we are standing in Jesus' place. And that robe is a sign that we're acting on more than just our own behalf and on more than our own authority and acting in more than just our spirit, but the Spirit of God and in the place of Jesus. And Jesus Himself is speaking and acting through us and administering Himself to His people. It's funny that it seems like children, this is very anecdotal, but it seems like the children of our church get this in ways that the adults of our church don't, because it's always so funny and interesting and kind of beautiful to me when I see kids from our church outside of church, and I don't have on the robe, and they look at me and it's as if they kind of both recognize me and don't recognize me at the same time, because they are so accustomed to seeing me act and speak not only dressed as I am literally in that robe, but I would go on to say dressed as I and the other pastors are sacramentally in Christ in that moment, preaching His Word and administering His sacrament. Kids have come up, or parents have come up to me and told me some of the funny things that their kids say. That one of my youngest son Pal's close friends, his mom came up to me, and they were having a conversation after church, and they were discussing what had been talked about in Sunday school, and they were talking about God and Jesus, and he was like, "Well, Pal's dad is Jesus," and she had to explain that no, Pal's dad is not Jesus. But why would he make that connection? Why do kids who are still so beautifully childlike get that? It's a mystery, but I think it's a very biblical and beautiful mystery. Another friend of mine told me that he was listening to a sermon downstairs one morning, and his little girl walked down, and she heard the sermon being preached, and she recognized her pastor as that was his voice, and she asked the question, and actually kind of freaked her dad out because he didn't know that she was there, and said, "Is that God?" Like speaking through his computer, and of course it's not God, but in those moments in worship, we believe God does speak to us through His Word, which is read, through His Word that is preached, and through the visible Word of the Eucharist. Those words of bread and wine made flesh by God's Spirit, so that we might feed upon the very life of Christ and be made into the people of Christ. So all of that to say, and Jesus is the ultimate minister in worship. And He's also the chief shepherd of His people, not only in worship, but outside of worship in the daily life of God's people. And so, saying all that, what I want to do now is I want to read a very controversial passage from the New Testament. And I want to read it and to discuss it, but for you to hear it in light of that quote-unquote representative or symbolic and sacramental perspective of pastors in worship. And it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, especially verses 8 through 15. And try and hear it in light of everything that I've just said about what we believe to be happening in worship in and through the ordained ministry of pastors/priests and on behalf of the congregation. So let me just read the very first verse here of 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." And here, the prayer that he's talking about being offered for all mankind, the way in which he's speaking about it, scholars will say, and I certainly hear this and think this myself, that this is moving the letter into the realm of worship and the topic of worship. The entire letter is addressed to a pastor, Timothy, about leading a church. And not all of the letter is addressed to the topic and the question of worship, but here, chapter 2, at the very beginning, when he's speaking about, "I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all people," he's saying, he's beginning to talk about worship here. And then this is more, I think, evident when we get to verse 8. So let me read verses 8 through 15. "I desire then that in every place," i.e. every place in which worship is taking place, "that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing." This is the ESV translation. "She'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So that is probably, if not the foremost controversial passage in the New Testament, it's certainly one of the foremost. And I just want to walk through it here. So chapter 2, verse 8, when he says in every place, he's meaning every place of worship, that men should pray. And the question is, what type of prayer? What prayer specifically, or what type of prayer are we talking about? Are we talking about general prayer? And I don't think that we should read this and hear the most broad and general type of public prayer, that is what's being restricted from women, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, we hear about women who are speaking in worship. And so I don't think that it is generally restricting women from praying at all in worship. There's lots and lots of churches where there is a more extemporaneous time of prayer in which men, women, people from the congregation, as well as the pastors who are presiding in worship, they offer public prayers. And there would be this, that is not being restricted here, I don't think. And there are other places, like I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, where it's clear that women are speaking in some way, in a prophetic sense, in worship. And Paul would be contradicting himself if he approved of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but then restricted any sort of speech, even prayers, here in 1 Timothy. So the question is, what type of prayer? Is it a specific and special type of prayer that has a special posture as well? Because here he speaks about them praying, lifting up holy hands. So why holy hands? Holy meaning set apart. Hands that have been set apart to perform a specific and special type of action. And so what might that action be? Might it just be the breaking of the bread at the table? Might he say that I want men to, in every place, pray, lifting up holy hands, as they lead in worship, particularly as they, with the hands that have been set apart to administer the sacrament, to say, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And so to pray as they perform that sacramental act of breaking the very bread, saying in the place of Christ, in persona Christi, that this is Christ's body. Throughout the history of the church in the liturgical practice, there has been this posture that's called the orans position. Orans just is a Latin for prayer. And the posture is just extended or lifted up hands. And today we're familiar with it because it's common in charismatic churches or churches with contemporary worship where the hands are just lifted up into heaven with the palms extended, and it's a posture of imploring. It's a posture that communicates what is being said and spoken in one's spirit, which is, "Please give me that which I need." So it's a physical form of prayer. And if you notice at worship, I in particular, as when I preside at the Eucharist, I assume that position. I hold up my hands outward, palms up, directed towards heaven. And it's a different posture that I use when I speak the call to worship, because the palms then are pointed directly out toward the congregation. And that's the same as the assurance of pardon. It's also the same at the benediction, because the words that I'm saying are more declaratory there as I represent God to the people, saying, "This is what God is saying to you. He's calling you into worship. He is assuring you of your pardon, of your forgiveness of your sins based upon your confession. He is sending you out in benediction with a good word of blessing." And so the palms are pointed toward you, but at the Eucharist, when I stand there representing the congregation to God and Christ to the congregation, those moments when I pray the Eucharistic prayer and saying things like, "Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, united in ministry in every place, as this bread is Christ's body for us. Send us out to be the body of Christ in the world." I pray that in the orans position, with lifted up holy hands, holy in the sense that they've been set apart to stand in Christ's place and administer His broken body as He is made present by the Spirit to His people through the Eucharist. Now, if that is all true, and we're talking about worship, and we're especially talking about even surrounding the table, which in worship, which is the climax of the worship service, then when we get to verse 11, when it says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness," it's especially speaking about let a woman learn quietly in worship with all submissiveness, just like all men who are members of the congregation should learn quietly in worship with all submissiveness. And then when he goes on in verse 12 to say, "I don't permit a woman to teach," teaching, not only here in chapter 2, but in all of 1 Timothy, it is the authoritative teaching of an appointed pastor, who is Timothy. He's the pastor of this church, and he's the pastor that's meant to teach the whole church. Paul speaks similarly to him in chapter 4, verse 11, as well as in chapter 6, verse 2. So this isn't teaching in general, but it's the teaching of the ordained office of pastor or priest in worship. I would especially say in preaching, but also in all of that which is said throughout our worship, like at the call to worship, like at the confession of sin, and at the table, at the pulpit, at the table, call, benediction, all of those places, that's the authoritative teaching that's connected to lifting up of holy hands. There's a union between the word and the sacrament. And that word is the authoritative teaching, which I think is why teaching is joined to exercising authority here in verse 12. So this is not a prohibition of all teaching or of women in any form of authority over a man, like in an academic setting, where as an academic professor, a teacher who is a woman, would have authority over a student. And that's not being prohibited here. I would say it's not even being prohibited at a seminary level. Nor is some sort of civil authority being restricted here from women having civil authority over men or in a secular context. The context is ecclesial, and the context is especially liturgical. So women can be teachers in the church outside of worship. Of course, when they do so, they are under the authority of pastors and elders, but they can teach. And they can do so in seminaries or as authors. Kathleen Norris is a Christian author and writer who has so wonderfully and beautifully helped me in my theology and my practice. So too is a woman whose name is Marva Dawn, who teaches at Regent Seminary, or another lady named Julie Canlis, whose PhD is on what it means to be united to Christ and the doctrine of the ascension in relation to our union with Jesus. And they have been amazingly formative for me. And I do submit myself to their teaching, and I've learned from them, and I've embraced what they've said. That is a different context that we're dealing with when we are talking about 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, the official teacher in the church, when gathered for worship in word and sacrament, that's who is envisioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. which, and it's probably especially exercising authority about and over the teaching, which happens in worship, by the way. I should say that, which that helps us make sense of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 through 35, where he speaks about women who are prophesying in church. I'm sorry, that actually happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, where he speaks about women who are prophesying, where prior to the completion of the canon, it was very common in the New Testament church for words of revelation from God to come not mediated through inscripturated word, but mediated through prophets who had God's word placed upon and in their mouths. And that evidently happened through both men and women. And that's what's being spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. But then, several chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 through 35, after speaking about women speaking in worship, Paul then says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. It's like, wait a second, what are you talking about, Paul? You just said that they speak, they prophesy. So now you're telling them to not speak when you already said that it's okay for them to speak. But again, it's a different type of speaking. One is more prophetic and teaching-oriented. The other is authoritative. The latter is authoritative here in 1 Corinthians 14. For he says, "For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church." That doesn't make sense when we compare it to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, unless the speaking that's happening in 1 Corinthians 14 is an authoritative judgment about all of that which has been said in worship already through those prophetic words that were uttered. So it's the job of the elders to then judge that teaching which has come to determine whether or not it truly was from God or not. So that, I think, helps us understand what Paul is speaking about when he speaks of exercising authority here. That in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, they are to remain silent about exercising authority and judgment over what has been taught, which, by the way, and I've already gone an hour, I'm going to take a few more minutes here. Give me 10 more minutes. Doing what is being spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as well as I think 1 Timothy chapter 2, remaining silent and exercising authority and judgment for the church is a form of guarding the garden. And I want you to think about the garden back in Genesis chapter 2 as a liturgical setting, as the place in which worship, with Adam as the leader and Eve as the helper in worshiping God and communing with Him and one another, that's where it happened. That the garden is a prototype of sorts of the church. That it's the original sanctuary. That the Garden of Eden is the first sanctuary. That's the place of communion in this world between God and His image bearers in His church. And God gave His word to Adam, the liturgical leader, the quote-unquote pastor, in a sense, and placed it in his mouth, and then tied that word to two sacramental trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have God's word and God's sacraments being being administered in the context of the first sanctuary. And all of the animals that Adam engages with there in Genesis chapter 2, they weren't corresponding to him. They couldn't help Adam in the worship of God because animals don't worship voluntarily. They worship in a sense by instinct. They don't really have a choice whether or not to honor God. They just do because of how God has made them. And Adam needed someone who could join him in liturgical speech and in liturgical action out of a true desire to do so, not simply out of instinct. And if we read the rest of the scriptures, we notice that worship is especially directed to the Father. We've already talked a lot about this prior to this class and other classes. But the scriptures teach that the Father is the one who is worshipped by the Son and the Spirit. So, in our image bearing, there also must be two worshipers. Think about John chapter 4, verse 23, where Jesus, in speaking to the woman at the well, says there will come a time and has already come in which people will worship in spirit and in truth. And does not that sound a whole lot like Jesus, who is the way and the truth, as the Apostle John says later, and the life? And that we as God's people, we worship in spirit. We could go so far, I think, as to say in the spirit and in truth, and go so far as to say in the truth. And so there have to be two worshipers. Eternally, within the Trinity, there has been two worshipers of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so in order for us to bear God's image, there had to be at least two worshipers, Adam and Eve. That is who Adam needed to be in complement to him in worship. And how did Eve know about the sacramental action of eating, of the tree to eat and of the tree not to eat? Well, Adam told her. Adam told her what God had said to him, because his role was especially to guard their eating in the garden. That he was, as Timothy says, here in verse 13 in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says Adam was formed first. He was formed first to lead the worship, to lead their worship and their marriage and their life. That he was formed first to guard their eating and their worship, to guard the eating of their worship in the sanctuary. That's what verse 13 is about, especially. Adam was formed first to provide God's word and God's sacrament to Eve, who represents the church, even as Adam represents Jesus and pastors represent Jesus to the church in the same way today when we gather for worship as Adam was meant to do in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. So that's why when we read Genesis chapter 2 that we have to say, along with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, that it was Adam's sin in failing or refusing to guard the word and the sacrament that brought sin into all of mankind. In other words, Eve didn't sin. And you notice that Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 doesn't say that Eve sinned. It says she was deceived in verse 14. And she became a sinner, or she became a transgressor, that she wasn't the one who sinned in the garden. She was the one who became sinful through Adam's sin. But she was tricked. Adam was the one. Adam wasn't tricked. That's what Paul says. Adam was not deceived. Adam sinned by failing to guard the word and sacrament of God. So Adam was the transgressor. But then verse 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have this very strange sounding verse which says, yet she being the imaginary woman that's mentioned in verse 11 and 12, where he says, let a woman learn quietly. I do not permit a woman to speak. So verse 15 is referring back to her. Yet she, this imaginary woman, representative of women in church, she will be saved, says, through childbearing. But if you read that word in the Greek, it actually has the definitive article in front of it, that she will be saved through the childbearing. It's not childbearing in general, and I just think that this is a poor translation here at the ESV, which is a wonderful translation. But in this particular context, it's just it confuses a little bit to not have that definitive article, the. We should read it, she will be saved through the childbearing, i.e. the childbearing of Mary, which is spoken of all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God says to Eve, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. He says this to the serpent, I'm sorry. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So who is the he there? Is it Eve's literal offspring? She thought so because when she gave birth to Cain, she named him Cain, which in the Hebrew means he's here. Well, who's here? The one who is going to bruise the head of the serpent and die in the process so that all of the work of the evil one who deceived her would be undone. But it wasn't Eve who was going to give birth to the one to restore life. She gave birth to the one who would become the first murderer. But there was a woman who would be born, who would give birth in the childbearing, in the birth of the child, who would undo all of the works of the evil one. And that was Mary. So I think that verse 15 here, when it says, yet she, all women, and I would say all men, would be saved through the childbearing of Mary, if they, speaking specifically of women, but it's true of men as well, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So, that's what happens when we try and read a very controversial passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, through this idea, this theological belief of pastors who, in their work in worship, stand in persona Christi. So we have to understand what a pastor is. It's of the utmost necessity that a pastor is not just a person who generally has kingly gifts, who can organize and who can lead and who has administrative gifts or general prophetic gifts, who's gifted to teach and offer wise counsel and direction, or who's generally gifted to do priestly things like meeting and serving people in their particular needs of their lives and applying the gospel to the ways in which people's individual lives need to feel His healing touch. They don't do that just generally, but they do it sacramentally. Pastors and priests, they do it sacramentally. They do it in a representative way, that they are sacramentally prophetic and priestly and kingly. In other words, it's an intensification of all the same roles that all Christians have. The Reformed tradition has spoken about this as the priesthood of all believers, which especially meant and means two things, that all people can and must approach God the Father with only one mediator alone, and that is Jesus. And that you don't need, secondly, you don't need a special priest to be your intercessor, because in fact, all people may intercede for others before God. But that doesn't mean that there isn't an intensified or focused role for some believers in relation to all of the rest of the believers. So we have to differentiate between the general and the special. And there is a special meal and a special office in the church. And there is an intensified or amplified or specialized priestly role in the church for men to fulfill on behalf of God, so that they might represent God Himself to His bride. To His bride. And they need to be men, because the church is Jesus' bride. And Jesus has taken on masculine, male flesh. And all of us in the church are feminine in relation to Him. We're His bride. Now, all of God's people are prophets and priestesses and priests and priestesses and kings and queens to the world. So we shouldn't just speak about a priesthood of all believers. We should speak about a prophethood and a regalness of all believers, because the church, they are prophets and prophets and priests and kings and queens to the world. But pastors are prophets and priests and kings to God's people, to God's people. The entire church represents Him to the world. The church's pastors represent Him to the church. That was the same in Israel. All of Israel was meant to be a kingdom, as Exodus chapter 19 says, a kingdom of priests. They were meant to be His treasured and chosen possession, prophet, priests, and kings to the world. But in the Old Testament, only men from the tribe of Judah could be a king, regardless of how kingly some other Israelite man could be. If they weren't from the tribe of Judah, they couldn't be king, because God's word had, prior to the selection of Saul and then David as king, had said the king's going to come from the tribe of Judah. And so you could have had some really brave heart looking kingly man from another tribe, and he just couldn't be king. So that was a restriction. And only men from the tribe of Levi could be priests. And Leviticus 10 verse 11 says that priests were the primary teachers in Israel. Not the only teachers, the primary ones. But only men from the tribe of Levi could be priests, regardless of how priestly they might be. And in the Old Testament, there were no priestesses in Israel. But there were priestesses throughout most of all of the surrounding pagan nations. They had priestesses, but Israel didn't. In part because the other nations were polytheistic, and Israel was theistic, and they understood that God is He is masculine in His relationship with His people. And so those who represent God to God's people need to be male also. And in the New Testament, the office of pastor or priest is a fulfillment of the office of priest from the Old Testament, and those restrictions on women continue, because priests and pastors, they continue to represent God to His people. They represent the husband, Jesus, to the bride, church, and it is their responsibility to guard her, to do what Adam failed to do in the garden with the serpent, to guard her, to guard the church in her worship, and in her worship of through the Word, through the sacrament. And I want to end here. I'm right at 1:15, so let me just read this last little passage and then we'll quit. It's a passage from C.S. Lewis, and I feel like I really do need to end this way, because what Lewis says here in this article called Priestesses in the Church, where he's arguing against them, written back in the 40s, he says, it's painful. It is painful being a man to have to assert the privilege or the burden which Christianity lays upon my own sex. And I hear that, and I feel the pain and the difficulty of saying that multiple times when it's so difficult and complex to explain why men are only meant to be pastors when we do so, and we do need to do so more than just say, well, this is what God's Word says. And that should be enough, I think, but it's not enough for so many people. It is what God's Word says. But we have to go further, and we have to say why it is what God's Word says. And it's not patriarchal, and it's not misogynistic. It's sacramental, and it's cosmic, and it's representative, and it points to and mysteriously participates in who God is Himself. So it is very difficult and painful. And I do not discount in any way, shape, or form that it is a privilege to serve as a pastor in Christ's church. But please hear me when I say what Lewis says, and he wasn't ordained. He just knew it from being friends, I guess, with pastors. But it's a burden at times. It's a weight. It's a heaviness to guard the garden of God's church. And so it is a privilege, but it is also a burden. He goes on to say, I'm crushingly aware of how inadequate most of us are, and I am crushingly aware of how inadequate I so often am. Crushingly aware of how inadequate most of us are in our actual and individual individualities to fill the place prepared for us. But it's an old saying in the army that you salute the uniform and not the wearer. Only one wearing the masculine uniform can, in parentheses, provisionally until the parousia, represent the Lord of the church. For we are all corporately and individually feminine to Him. We men may make very bad priests, and we do, by the way, I will say, often, but not always. Often there are wonderful, amazing priests and pastors. He says, we men may often make very bad priests. That is because we are insufficiently masculine. It's no cure to call in those who are not masculine at all. That's a little bit of a snarky line there as I read it at the end. But I do agree with him that in my failings as a pastor, it's often because I am insufficiently masculine in the sense that I insufficiently imitate Jesus, who is the perfect representation, an icon, an image of God the Father. So it is a privilege and a burden, and it's always both. That is the role of men and women in the church, and the role of pastor and priest, elder. Next week, actually just in a few days, this coming Sunday, we need to talk about what it means to be deacons and deaconesses in the church. And as is our argument as a session and mine as a pastor, that at All Saints we have determined that it is a biblical and historical, theological truth and reality that the church has, and our church should have deaconesses who have an official role within our church. And that's what I'll be talking about this coming Sunday. Thanks.